This evening we are continuing our present series of sermons in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we come to chapter 4. We have been working our way steadily through these chapters 1, 2 and 3. We finished off last Wednesday in the closing verses of chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We just remind ourselves this evening that there are no chapters or verse divisions in Paul's writings, and he is not, as it were, going on to some new topic when he comes to this passage that we have as chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Paul is simply writing continuously, and he is simply continuing to deal with the same theme that he has really begun to deal with in chapter 2 at verse 14, where he says, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." And we have indicated to you that at that point Paul begins a digression into the nature of his own ministry and into the ministry of the gospel generally. And what Paul is really doing is describing not only his own ministry and his own attitude to it, but he is presenting us really with a picture of the ideal gospel minister or the gospel ministry. And he is emphasizing certain salient points of vital importance in these opening verses that we have here as our text this evening. And we want to begin, therefore, with the way that Paul emphasizes this ministry generally. He speaks of what he calls this ministry. Therefore, seeing we have, or having, literally having this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, Paul has been describing this ministry in the end of chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 3. And the ministry that he has in mind, of course, is the new covenant ministry, the ministry of the gospel that he is now preaching and indeed serving. Indeed, the word ministry is a word that in the Greek language literally means serving. It's the word that Paul uses throughout chapter 3, for example, where he speaks of the ministry of death or the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of condemnation, and the ministry of righteousness. It's exactly the same word. So Paul sees the ministry not as some kind of a professional a position of eminence, but rather as a task, a service that is to be rendered. And I've emphasized to you more than once that one of the dangerous trends in thinking among clerical people and elders in churches and deacons and ministers and bishops and archbishops and all the other titled ecclesiastical persons that we hear about, the danger is that there will be the idea somehow of leadership. Now, I'm not saying there's no leadership, but what I'm saying is that leadership in the Scripture is service. And our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized that, that if you want to be great, then be the servant of all. Because service in the kingdom, or greatness in the kingdom, is actually service. And the elders and ministers and bishops, or whatever you want to call them, they are not simply, as it were, people of eminence. They are people in a lowly position. They are people in humility. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we follow, he is a humbled figure. He is one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So humility is something that seems to be sadly lacking in the ecclesiastical ranks. And sometimes men speak as if they had all the answers, and if we in the church, the ordinary ones, are to jump when they give us commandments. That is a total violation. That is the very opposite of what ministry in the New Testament actually means. And the Apostle Paul has already reminded these Corinthians that he is willing to be all things to all men in the sense in order that he might save some. Not seeking eminence, but seeking to do what he can for the sake of the gospel and for the salvation of sinners and the upbuilding of the saints. So Paul here is speaking of this ministry that he has in fact obtained. He has received having this ministry. But he links this ministry that he has now entered into with the fact that he has obtained mercy, literally obtaining mercy. He says, therefore, as we have having this ministry, as we have obtained mercy. What Paul is saying is that there is a link between the service that he renders and the sense of mercy that he has experienced. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this. You remember in the Gospels where the woman came in when he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and a woman came in and washed his feet with her tears, and the men at the table were looking on rather askance at her misbehavior in their eyes, and how she was coming as a public scandal almost into the midst of such a company. And our Lord Jesus Christ defends that woman, and he recognizes that she was a great sinner, but her sins have all been forgiven. And it is out of a sense of the forgiveness that she has received of Christ that she is now willing to serve. And there seems to be in the New Testament, indeed in the Old Testament, but particularly clearly in the New Testament, there seems to be a relationship between a sense of debt to Christ and a sense of our obligation to serve Christ. And it may well be the case that people who in the church never seem to do anything for the cause of Christ, the problem may well be that they have no sense of indebtedness, that they have no sense that their sins have been forgiven, that their sins, which are many, many sins, maybe they have no sense of many sins, maybe they have no sense of the free forgiveness of the multitude of their sins. And that could well be a psychological and spiritual explanation as to why there is a great deal of lethargy and a great deal almost of passivity in the Christian community. We need a good dose of conviction of sin in order that we might have a good sense of the forgiveness of sin, because we will never really appreciate the mercy, the sheer magnitude of the forgiveness of all the sins that we have ever committed. We will never have an appropriate sense of that unless, first of all, we understand something of the enormity of the depravity that was in us and is in us still, and indeed the danger from which we have been delivered through the mercy of God. Paul, in chapter 1 of this epistle, speaks about God who delivers us from so great a death. And it's not simply temporal troubles that Paul has in mind. He has in mind the terrible danger that we all were in and all are in sin. And there is no deliverance from it apart from the death and the mercy and the sheer mercy of the gospel. This is the way that Paul speaks of it. And this is, he is speaking of it in this way because that's how he understands it. And that's why we were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 12, where Paul reminds Timothy of how he thanked God for putting him into his service, into the ministry, not into an ecclesiastical dominance, but into the service of the gospel. And Paul is thankful because he acknowledges that he had received mercy. his ministry was due to the mercy that he had received. And Paul never forgot that his salvation was all of God, all of grace. He had contributed nothing to it. He earned nothing. It was all of the gospel, all the doing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he went about going through his ministry from place to place and sometimes suffering quite severely on behalf of the gospel, he never lost confidence. Always he was remembering the mercy. And this is why he emphasizes here that as we have obtained mercy, so we faint not. This would be better translated as we do not lose heart. Someone who has no real sense of the mercy of God is someone who perhaps loses heart too quickly and too easily, because they have never really experienced that hold of the love of Christ upon their lives. The Apostle Paul is saying, we do not lose heart. Now, if any man ever was a man who perhaps would be entitled, we might say, to lose heart, it would be the Apostle Paul. All the things that he had suffered and experienced, the things that he had forsaken, the things indeed that he had sacrificed for Christ, all those possessions that had been his in a worldly sense, in a worldly religious sense. As he reminds the Philippians, he says, I count them all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so the Apostle Paul is one who is facing difficulties. And sometimes he was indeed facing physical difficulties, as he tells us in the closing chapters of this great epistle from chapter 10 right through to chapter 12. There's a whole catalogue of all the afflictions and adversities that Paul had experienced. And yet in the midst of it all, he says, we faint not. Now, he turns back to this idea of not losing heart in verse number 16 of this same chapter. He says, for which cause we faint not. And it's the same expression, it's the same idea that he has in mind. For which cause, he says, we faint not. But though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, Paul is in late middle age, early old age, we might say, by the time he is writing this second letter to the Corinthians. And he is bearing in his body the marks of Jesus. Paul's physical body would be well and truly scarred, perhaps with improperly healed wounds. And perhaps to look at Paul, you would see marks of various kinds of suffering. And Paul, as he looked at his body, he can say, my body is perishing. Outwardly, it's declining. It has been, as it were, sapped away in the service that he has rendered for Christ and in the sufferings that he has endured for Christ. And yet, Paul, even as he looks at his own body, increasingly weakened, and old age coming on, he is still not losing heart. He is as bright a Christian as he was at the beginning. His image of the gospel, his commitment, his incentive to preach the gospel is as strong as it ever was, because he always remembers the mercy. He is a debtor to the mercy of God. And as Paul reminds the Romans, you remember, he has a sense of debt. He has a sense of obligation. I am a debtor, he says, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And therefore, because I am under this sense of indebtedness to Christ, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. So Paul is speaking here of his ministry in these terms of his own experience of the mercy that comes only through the gospel, and the fact that this mercy is a continual incentive to him to continue. And the principle is exactly as Jesus said concerning the woman who washed his feet with her tears. Those who love much are those who have a sense of much forgiveness. Those whose sins and whose sense of sin and forgiveness is little, these are the ones, they don't love much. It is not in them to love much. It is in them to decline, to become pessimistic, to lose heart, to lose assurance even. And sometimes they stumble along in the Christian faith when they should, we all should, be striding it out, walking the new life, walking about as those who are living on the high road to heaven. This is the picture that Paul has in mind of his own ministry. And this is how he is, in fact, describing it in chapter 4 at verse 1. We do not, he says, ever lose heart. Now, this is a message of encouragement because it is a message of an example. Paul is not simply one who preaches and doesn't practice. He actually is the living embodiment of this principle that he has here in verse 1. And the fact that right up to the very end of his life, even when he knew that the executioner was, as it were, knocking at his door, he looked back over his life and he recognized that he had indeed come to the end. He had finished the course. He had kept the faith and he had not abandoned the faith. And looking back, he was content because he had only done what he was able to do. He had done what had been commissioned him to do. And he knew in the face of death that all was well. And the last thing that Paul was going to do for Christ was going to die. He was going to pour out his life. I am ready to be offered. And the idea there of being offered is the idea of as a drink offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. Paul's life, his last act in life, is to give himself over to death for the sake of the gospel. Right up until the end, he knew that all was well and that there was going to be for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would give unto him and to all who love his appearing. But he would give unto him at that great day. All was well because Paul, from the moment that he was confronted by Christ, Paul knew that Jesus Christ was Lord, that Jesus Christ was alive, that these Christians' testimony concerning Jesus of Nazareth was nothing more than soberness of truth, and God had now revealed this Christ to him, and Paul had experienced a deliverance that he could never possibly have hoped for in the old religion of the Old Testament, the old covenant of which he had been previously a minister, a preacher of the old covenant, was a message of death. It was a message of condemnation, and this new covenant ministry is a message of mercy, a message of grace, and a message that inspired Paul to continue, indeed going from strength to strength. We do not lose heart, and we should not lose heart either as we try as best we can. Sometimes we are tempted to lose heart. At times we become despondent. There are times when every minister of the gospel that I've ever spoken to has his dark and cloudy days. But we ought never to faint or to lose heart. But in verse number 2, the apostle Paul reminds us further of this ministry. And he does so in terms of certain negatives, if you like, and then certain positive aspects to it. He speaks here of having renounced, but we have renounced. And there are three things in particular that Paul emphasizes in verse 2 that he has renounced. In pursuit of this ministry, there are certain things that he has put away. The word here, renounced, is in the aorist tense, and that means that it is something that is final, it's done, over and done with. He doesn't, as it were, need to keep on doing it. When he became a Christian, the old man was decisively, once and for all, put away. And he is emphasizing here there are certain things that have now, once and for all, in the past. The idea of renouncing is the idea of rejecting or disowning or discarding, no longer participating in certain practices. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. We have renounced. And the first thing that he mentions is the hidden things of dishonesty, as it is in our version. It would be better translated the hidden things of shame. Shameful things that the Apostle Paul speaks about for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 8, where he is reminding the Ephesians of the way that they used to walk, and they used to walk just like other Gentiles, but now they're to walk in the light, because the things that once they used to indulge in, and that were they really the stuff of life for them, and the continual activities and habits of their old, unconverted man, these are things of shame, and they're not even to be spoken of now, says the Apostle Paul. So what he is saying is that there are certain things, the hidden things of shame, things that people do in secret, that they would never do or say in public, because they would be exposed for what they really are, in their degraded characters and depravity and so on. And Paul, of course, is speaking of his own personal life. And this is how, when he has already written to these Corinthians, you remember, in chapter 6, he reminds them of how they're to be imitators of him, because he is an imitator of Christ. So Paul sought to model his life on Christ. Now, that's of vital importance, because we all model our life on somebody. We're all influenced by somebody. And sometimes we are modeling our lives unconsciously, not on Christ, but on some exemplary Christian believer that we have perhaps admired. And you will find, and well, it's just human nature. And there are those religious leaders, and they will say, well, be following after me. Do as I do. Just you imitate me and all will be well. And there are those who would like to model themselves on some of the great men or the great women of history. Paul is not saying, follow after me. He is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, Paul is not pointing to himself as a supreme standard of Christian conduct. He is pointing to Christ. And Paul knows that he has failures. He knows there are areas of his life. As he says himself in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not. All the good that I want to do, I don't do it. But nonetheless, Christ is always in my view. Therefore, be an imitator of me in always having a view of Christ. Be following me as I look to Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Don't follow my failures. But if there is any Christ-likeness in me, then take that on board, but look always to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying. So when he says here that he has renounced the hidden things of shame, he means in his life he is seeking to be what he ought to be. He knows that he is not perfectly. He is not yet made perfect. But he nonetheless is striving forward, always pressing forward, to know him, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. But not only in his private life, personal character, but also in his public ministry, Paul has renounced all hidden things of shame. He is no purveyor of a mystic religion. He has no secrets, so to speak. Sometimes there are religions, you know, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they will lead you in gently. They will, and I've spoken to them about this, and I've discussed this with them, and they will discuss with you so far, and then they will go no further, and they will say, well, these are the doctrines for the initiates. You've got to be initiated. A typical mystery religion, where only the enlightened ones, or the initiated, are able to be taught the higher truths or the deeper truths. Paul says that's not the gospel. You and I have no secret doctrines. We tell people right from the very beginning of our ministry the deep things of God. We tell them the gospel, the Son of God becoming flesh, the meaning of the atonement through the crucifixion, the resurrection. We have no secrets. If anybody wants to ask a Christian, what is your doctrine? Then tell them what the doctrine is. There's nothing of which we should be ashamed. There are no secrets. The idea sometimes seems to be entertained by Christians that, oh, well, he won't understand that. Therefore, we won't let on about that. We'll leave that until later on. No, says Paul. No, tell them right up front. Tell them what the gospel is from the very beginning. There is nothing hidden or shameful about any aspect of the gospel. So Paul's life and Paul's public ministry is an attempt always to renounce all the secret hidden things of shamefulness. And then the second thing that he emphasizes is not walking in craftiness, as it is put in our version. And again, this is a word that would be better translated. Not walking in doing anything and everything. The word is, the Greek word here for walking in craftiness is a word that is made up of two Greek words, pan and ergon. Doing whatever it takes. Doing anything and everything to make the point. And Paul says, we don't do anything and everything. That's the point that Paul is making. There are certain things that we do not do. Paul obviously is contrasting himself with the sophists or with the false teachers at Corinth who would do whatever is necessary. The way the politicians sometimes speak. I remember a politician asking how far would he go to gain power. He says, you do whatever is necessary. Well, in the gospel, you don't do whatever is necessary. We only do what is according to God's word and to God's will. But Paul is aware that there are religious leaders and political leaders, and they will do whatever it takes to gain power, to gain a following and a hearing. They will teach you anything, anyway. And Paul says, we have renounced that. He says, there is God's way of doing things. Paul is willing to become all things to all men, but he is not prepared to do all things in order to make the point of his ministry. So we are not, he says, the hidden things. We have renounced the hidden things. We do not walk in craftiness or doing anything that is necessary. And then he says, thirdly, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And again, I would want to retranslate that slightly. Adulterating the word of God. Changing it. Watering it down. Now, how can you handle the word of God, as it were, deceitfully? Or how can you adulterate the word of God? You can adulterate the word of God by adding to it or by taking from it. When Paul speaks here of the word of God, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, it could be, as some of the commentators would maintain, that he is referring primarily to the Old Testament. And that is quite possible that he has that in mind. In fact, it probably is inevitable that that at least is part of the background of his thinking. But Paul is not speaking so much of mishandling the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, because he is not a minister of the Old Covenant. He is a minister of the New Covenant. He is a minister of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is the Logos of God. And Jesus Christ in the scripture is called the Logos, as we well know, the word, the reason, the explanation. So when Paul is preaching the gospel, he is preaching the Logos of God, the Logos of the cross. So he's not adding to Christ. It's not a matter of Christ plus something else, or Christ less something else, or something else with a bit of Christ put in. We can adulterate the word of God. And the temptation for preachers always is to adulterate the word of God. Certain topics that we find clearly in the scriptures. And I know of certain preachers and say, well, I do believe that, but I would never preach it. Well, how dare we say that there is something in the scripture that is there for our learning, and yet we would never preach on it. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. And it may well be that our tender points are being accused as well. It may be that our hearers will be offended. But Paul is not concerned either to offend or to please his hearers. As we're going to see at the end of the sermon, he is concerned simply to minister his ministry before God. It is always before, in the sight of God, he says, that we perform this ministry. Whatever people may think, our great concern is what God thinks. And Paul is a man who knew that a mission as an ambassador had been given to him. Indeed, he speaks of himself in chapter 5 in the closing verses there as an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is a man who doesn't go with his own message. He dare not take away from the message given to him. He dare not add his own insights or opinions in the message. He is simply a deliverer of the message of his sovereign or of his government. That's what an ambassador is. And Paul describes himself as an ambassador. And so as an ambassador, he is simply a mouthpiece. He simply preaches the gospel that he has received, not that he invented or made up. People today, many people in the Christian church, they will try to make a divide between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul. And I have heard Christians say, well, we love Jesus, we love the ways of Jesus, but that Paul, some of the things that Paul says, I don't like what Paul says. And I've heard people say that. Well, maybe we don't like what Paul says, but Jesus likes what Paul says. And God likes what Paul says. And true Christians like what Paul says. Because Paul is only saying, in different words, precisely the same things that Jesus said. So he does not add to the word of God. He doesn't add to the gospel. He doesn't take away from the gospel. As he reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 of his ministry among them, you remember that farewell discourse. And he reminded them that he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. He knew that some would be offended and displeased. He knew that. But he also knew that there will be those who would benefit and be blessed, because the word of God has its own ability. It is the word of God, not Paul's eloquence. He was not going to preach with the wisdom of men, but simply speak as the gospel was entrusted to him to speak. He was not going to be adulterating the word of God deceitfully. So Paul says that in his ministry, there are areas where he turns his back. He renounces the hidden things of shame, not walking and doing anything that is necessary, and certainly not handling the word of God deceitfully. But then he emphasizes also the positive aspects of his ministry. And he begins by emphasizing by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, but by manifestation. This word manifestation is a word that has to do with the appearing of Christ, for example, when Christ is manifested. It is the idea of something being revealed, something being presented. And what Paul has in mind here is the idea that when he's handling the truth, he is presenting the truth in such a manner as it is impossible to misunderstand what he says. That's what he means. There are some preachers, and I'm sure we have all fallen into this way of speaking from time to time, even in our ordinary conversations, sometimes people say, I don't know what you mean. And there are some lecturers and there are some sermons and I've heard them, and quite frankly, they're very hard to understand because they're rather confused and confusing. And sometimes you wonder if the preacher understands what it is that he is saying. A clear presentation is what is required, just as in ordinary speech. So that what Paul is saying is he preaches the gospel not only so that people will understand what he is saying, but so that people cannot misunderstand what he is saying. And we're going to see that, God willing, next time. If our gospel be hid, it's not because the message itself is confusing or because Paul is a confusing preacher. He is not a confusing preacher. There is nothing confusing in the gospel. There are things that are hard to be understood. But there are no doctrines in the gospel that in and of themselves are confusing or would inevitably lead to a confused state of thinking. This is what Paul has in mind, by manifestation of the truth. And always it is the truth. Again, you see the sense in which Paul is gripped by the truth. He knows the teaching of Jesus, the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, I think that we need to grasp something of perennial importance. The gospel is either truth or falsehood. If it is not true, then let's stop pretending that it is true. Either the Bible is accurate and a fair account of real events, or it is some kind of religious fabric, or some kind of a fairy tale almost, some kind of fable to give a moral meaning to the complexities of human life. There are those who say that. There are those who say that the Bible is man seeking after God. And that what we have in the Old Testament is the Hebrews' notion of the one God. Other nations, such as the Greeks, they were polytheists. And the Romans were. And the Hindus are, and so on. And so there are those who say, well, the Bible is one of those many scriptures that we have in the world where people are giving their ideas of what God is like. Now, each one, according to this view, is as bad or as good as the other. But when we come to the scriptures, and I'm not going to argue for the points of dogmatism that are made in the other scriptures, because when you read them, you see that they are just as dogmatic in their own way. But the point is, either this Bible is true in the sense of true truth, reality, and its presentation of truth is an accurate presentation, or it is a fable and is false. And if it is false, then let's forget all hope of entertaining salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He emphasized that his message was a true message. Everybody who is of the truth, he said, they hear my words. What is truth, said Pilate. Jesus' reply was, there are people in this world and they know what truth is because they belong to my kingdom. When Paul is emphasizing here, by manifestation of the truth, he is saying that when he is presenting the gospel, this is reality. And he is presenting this truth in such a manner that people will understand it and not make the excuse that they could not understand it because he was such a confusing or perhaps an unpleasant preacher. Paul is going to present his message, manifest his message, in the same way as when you and I, when we invite people to lunch or a dinner or whatever, we like to lay out the meal in an attractive, in an appropriate manner. When it goes into our stomach, it just becomes a whole sort of a semi-liquid chime, as we all know. And it's all mixed up, the soup and the custard and the meat and the potato. It's all just mixed up into a kind of a broth. But you don't present it like that. At the end of the day, the vitamins are all there and they nourish us and they do us good. But in the presentation of it, we have to make it appealing and appetizing, so to speak. Now, that's what Paul's talking about. Manifesting, presenting the truth in its attractiveness. Making it appeal to something deep in the inner life of individuals. And what is it that is deep in the life of individuals that Paul is seeking to reach with his manifestation of the truth? It is the conscience, he tells us. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves, we're not guilty of being, as it were, damaging to the conscience. Commending ourselves as true messengers of something that the conscience will recognize and that the conscience will feel the weight of what is being said in the presentation of the truth. This is what Paul is saying here. But notice how Paul's emphasis is on the conscience. By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to the conscience, to every man's conscience, to the conscience of every man. Whenever Paul went, he simply didn't preach a series of intellectual propositions. One of the great things that we find in the preachers of the Old Testament and of the New Testament was that they always were preaching for a verdict. It wasn't just to inform people and instruct people, simply to instruct the mind. Because Christian conversion is not simply something that has to do with a correct understanding of Christian doctrine. We can understand Christian doctrine with the mind, and our conscience may well be left quite immobile. We can have a seared conscience, a hard conscience. And we may well appreciate the intellectual brilliance, if you like, and attractiveness, the scintillating manner in which the preacher presents his wonderful organized sermon. But that is not necessarily going to change our lives in any radical way. Paul, when he preaches the gospel, is seeking to touch the conscience. And in emphasizing this, he is reminding us that a conscience is in everybody. What is the conscience? Well, it's not something like the heart or the liver or the kidneys or whatever. It's not a part of us. It is our moral nature. Every man is a moral creature. And the conscience in the scripture is nothing more than man making moral judgments. It's not a part of man, something that you can take out. It is something that is germane to man as a psychosomatic unity made in the image of God. And it is man making moral judgments. We all make moral judgments. And Paul is challenging us to make the correct moral judgment in the light of the truth of the gospel, that Christ is the Lord, that he did die for our sins, that he did rise again from the dead, that there is mercy through his blood. There is a real heaven to enter into. There is a real hell that is awaiting the lost. These are real realities. And in presenting this, we are to drive, as it were, speaking to man's moral nature. Make up your mind one way or the other. Choose life, not death, says the scripture. Choose the truth, because if it's not the truth, then it's a lie that we're in fact choosing, to believe the lie. And so Paul's ministry is one where he is commending himself as a proclaimer of the truth to the conscience. And this is what Calvin says. This is what our reforming forefathers say. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 at verse 15. For example, even the heathen, he says, who don't have the written law, they know what the requirements of the law are, because the requirement, the law is not written in the heart of the unconverted man. The law is not written in the heart of the converted man. It is the works of the law. It is what the law requires that is written, without the Ten Commandments needing to be articulated. We all know that what these commandments are desiring us to do and to be, we all know by instinct. We know it's wrong to kill and to lie and to steal. And we all know that. Everybody knows that. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. That is written in the heart of every man's conscience. And in the day of judgment, the conscience is going to rise up. And the conscience is going to excuse us, or the conscience is going to accuse us in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So it is the conscience that Paul is, as it were, interested in, because that is what will change an individual's life, to choose the right thing and to renounce the wrong thing. And finally, at the very end of this great statement, the apostle emphasizes again, every man's conscience, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, or the conscience of every man, in the sight of God. Literally it is before God, always in God's presence. And this was Paul's concern always. He knew that people would react differently to him. He also knew that God would react differently to him, that if he was unfaithful, God would have a reaction to that. If he was faithful, God would have a reaction to that. God would be pleased. God would be displeased. Paul knew that whenever you preach the gospel, you always have this possibility of displeasure or pleasure to one or the other of those before whom you're preaching the word. And Paul was conscious of the presence of God, literally in God's presence. And there are two reasons why he was interested more in what God thought of him than what men thought of him. First of all, it was God who had commissioned him. God entrusted him with the gospel. And also, secondly, God is going to be the judge. We are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we do what is pleasing to Him, because God is going to judge the secrets of men. God is going to be the judge in the end of the day. And what people think of us may well have an influence, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. What matters is, what does God say concerning us and our ministry? Is it, well done, good and faithful servant? Or is it going to be, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire? So the Apostle Paul, in describing his ministry generally, is laying out a pattern. And what a standard it is. What a challenging, and yet what a comforting challenge. And what a comforting example. And those who hear such a man in such a ministry, they have a tremendous responsibility, because a response there will be. And as we shall see next time, not everybody is going to believe this gospel, even when it is presented in the way that the apostle is describing. But if our gospel, this ministry, if it is hidden, veiled, it's not because the gospel is veiled or because the preacher is so obscure. It is because of another reason altogether. And God willing, we shall look at that next time. But so the Apostle Paul is continuing to describe and define the ministry. And he is, in that sense, setting in place for all time the pattern and the practice that every ministry should judge itself by. And as we judge ourselves by these things, we at times must hang our heads in shame. And there are times when we are encouraged to find ourselves at least walking somewhat in the ways that the apostle is outlining for us. May God bless his word to us.